We're turning in our Bibles tonight to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is the second, it's really the third on this time we're looking at this verse, verse 12. The first time we looked at what I called the contents of life. On that word, nevertheless, verse 12. Nevertheless, he said, I am not ashamed. And last Sunday night, we looked at this verse, I know whom I have believed, because, that word for, I know whom I have believed from this verse. And we looked at the gospel works. It works. And tonight, we're taking up that same subject, the gospel works, from this verse. Now we want to read the larger context, and we'll begin at verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, but he's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And may the Lord bless his word. And we're especially looking at verse 12 in these Lord's Day evenings. Now let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for that holy calling that not only came to him, but also came to us. And it comes to all thy people, and we rejoice in it with exceeding joy, because that holy calling is a portion of each one who knows thee, and who has been born of thee. And we ask you now that as we study this portion together, we may behold in this verse the workings of the gospel, that glorious message that can be defined and that is so important to each one. We thank you for the message that declares, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And we rejoice in the fact that we have come, we have tasted, we have seen that the Lord is gracious. And all having tasted, we want to see everyone else drink of this living water and know the reality and the abundance of joy that comes with the forgiveness of sins. Help us to so expound thy word that thy name will be glorified, for we pray giving thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is a man in prison. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul writes, and he writes to his son in the faith. Paul is up in years now. He's a man weary of traveling, preaching the gospel, and as a result of misunderstanding, for when he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to declare his love for his people, the nation of Israel. But they would not have him. They would not have his testimony, and he is in prison. And that's what he really tells you in verse 11. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. This is the contents of life. Here, the life of the apostle is wrapped up in being an apostle, being a preacher, being a teacher, but it landed him in prison. But he says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. He had that nevertheless in his life. He could say, I am not disappointed. I am not losing hope. I am not ashamed. For you see, the gospel is a message that makes a man more than a conqueror. And he's more than a conqueror. Prison couldn't conquer Paul. Death couldn't conquer Paul. For Paul could say that Christ has abolished death. And he did in verse 10. Christ has abolished death. And he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And that light has been committed unto us. And that message of the gospel, I'm not ashamed. This is a man who could not be conquered by anything that you put in his path. Why was it so? It was because of the contents of the message when it was understood. Now the message of the gospel and the nevertheless of the contents of life brought a satisfaction to the apostle that he declared, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now we're dealing with the words, I know whom I have believed. Less words tonight. I just brought a real brief message for, I left room for Sarah Murdoch and the work that she's involved in South America. Tonight, I want to get down to business with this text. And I say that because I felt badly last week when I was finished, for this reason. I said the gospel is a message that can be defined. And the contents of the gospel are so important. But I never went on to define it. And to say that the gospel is a message that can be defined, and you don't define the message. And I felt badly, and because of time, I didn't do it. And tonight, I want to define that message. What is it in the message of the gospel that makes it work? That makes a man say, I know whom I have believed. This is the nevertheless of his life. And since all of us must have that nevertheless. You see, the gospel works, first of all, because it is related to the person whose knowledge brings peace in the midst of trials. He said, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm so afraid in this day of proof texting that we would almost have to say, I know what I believe. Now the what is important, but the who is more important. I know whom I have believed, you see. Now this message is the only answer to sin. Now this I did mention last week. Man either trusts to his own reasoning and that of others whom he has heard or read, or else he trusts himself to the divine revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as revealed in Holy Scripture. When our Lord was here on earth, he said, and it's recorded in John's Gospel chapter 5, about verse 47, I think it is, or either 37, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. The Scriptures testify of Christ. So we either are leaning to our own reasoning, or we have entrusted ourselves to the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ as found in Holy Scripture. We either rely on our own reason, or we have entrusted ourselves to the person of divine revelation. That is why when you read 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the great 3:16s of the Bible is so important. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh and justified in the spirit. When we had our series of gospel meetings with our brother David Morris back in November. And the Thursday night that he spoke on that text, I tell you, he just about took me out of the seat for this reason. He expounded it so well. And one thing he didn't say, but A.T. Pearson in his sermon on the mystery of godliness put it like this. In the Old Testament, the various writers that were used from Moses to David to Isaiah to Micah to Malachi and all the other writers were like a painter that came to a canvas. They hadn't seen what the other painter put on the canvas. It was, as it were, they were blindfolded. And when they put their part on the canvas, and when they all were finished at the close of the Old Testament canon, you had a perfect picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it was a picture that was given by the divine inspiration of the Spirit, and we can say God is manifest in the flesh. He was justified in the Spirit. The divine revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. When I was dating Phyllis, we dated for almost 4 years. I lived in central Pennsylvania and she lived in western Pennsylvania, and I had about 170 miles to drive each time when I went to see her. And I would pray about someone that would be hitchhiking so I could pick them up. And you know why I wanted to pick them up. I wanted to tell them the gospel. And I saw the Lord work in a few lives that way. I don't know if I'd advise anybody doing that today, but things were a little different in 1950 and in the late 40s than they are now. But nevertheless, I remember one English professor that I picked up, and he was one of the most difficult men to preach the gospel to tell the message of the gospel. He was a man who relied on his own reasoning rather than the revelation that God has given us in Christ Jesus. But the more convinced we are of this revelation that's in Christ, and when I pick someone up, the way in which I introduce Christ was through the fulfilled prophecy of the Old Testament, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that word according to the Scriptures means according to the Old Testament Scriptures, and be able to show that person and talk to that person in an easy way of how the Lord of glory is the answer to the Old Testament Scriptures. He is the one of whom Moses in the Law and the Prophets wrote, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is God manifest in the flesh. So when Paul said, I know whom I have believed, he knew what he was saying. It was a fulfillment of the nevertheless in his life. It was the reason why prison couldn't conquer him. It was the reason why death couldn't conquer him. It was a reason why he could say we are more than conquerors to him who loved us. But why is this gospel message so important? For you see, the gospel message, this gospel is all about God's dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I continuously say that the gospel is a message that can be defined. And it's in this definition of the gospel, when it's part are understood, that we are able to declare it to others, and we can declare it to others with joy. So I want to take up three parts of the gospel tonight, three parts which I think are the important parts in declaring the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the gospel is a message that declares the truth of substitutionary atonement. When I talk about substitutionary atonement, I mean what is recorded in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ also once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. The substitutionary atonement is the innocent takes the place of the guilty. Isaiah 53:5 says, He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Substitutionary atonement. And this is the part of the gospel that delights the heart of everyone who is saved by divine grace, to realize that we have been loved with an everlasting love, and that Christ bore the judgment of our sins in our place, in our stead, on the cross on Calvary's Hill. That Christ died for our sins. And when He died on the cross, according to Galatians 3 and verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Everyone who knows something about the truth of substitutionary atonement can say with Paul, as he did in Galatians 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Substitutionary atonement. Now, substitutionary atonement is beautifully illustrated in the Old Testament scriptures. And since the gospel is a message concerning how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, I want you to see this from the Old Testament. I want you to turn with me tonight to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. I'd love to read this whole chapter, for Leviticus, chapter 16, deals with the most important day in Israel's calendar year. It deals with the Day of Atonement. And I'm going to deal with this from two parts, although there are five great lessons in Leviticus 16. There are five great lessons. And I want to introduce the 16th chapter, for to me it is so important. If you miss the introduction of the first verse, you miss something that will bless your soul as a child of God. Notice what it says. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had offered before the Lord and died. If you look back in chapter 10, we'll not go into details. Aaron, Israel's high priest, had four boys. The two older boys, Nadab and Abihu, God killed in His presence. They offered, according to chapter 10, strange fire upon the altar of God. And it appears from the reading of the passage that they were drunk when they did it. Little respect for the things of God. But now in this passage, God gives a prohibition. And the very fact that it becomes a prohibition should rejoice your heart and mind. Let me explain what I mean. Verse 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat which is upon the ark, that he die not. God is now putting up a fence, if I may use that expression. I read something in this prohibition. It was God's intention that the people of God could always come into His presence. Up to this time they could. Now God says no. Because it becomes so commonplace to you that you're liable to do something foolish like Nadab and Abihu did. This teaches me something of the holiness of God. But at second, it teaches me something of the fullness and finality of the work of Christ. Oh, let me ask you a question tonight. How often can you go into the presence of God? Must you wait and just go in once a year like Aaron? The way is open, friends. That hymn we sing at the Lord's Supper occasionally, the gate is open wide, that new and living way. 'Tis clear and free and bright, with love and peace and day. Why stand we then without in fear? The blood of Christ invites us near. I don't have to stand outside and wait until the 10th day of the 7th month. Oh no, I can come in at all times, just like Israel could before Nadab and Abihu sinned. That teaches me something about my God. Grasp this. When God designs to do something, He does it. Well, it may seem there is a restriction for a little while. Eventually, God brings it to pass. And He has brought it to pass through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I need not fear going into His presence. I am invited. The gate is open. The way is open into the presence of God. Now, there are five themes in Leviticus chapter 16. Each one of these themes is worthy to pursue. And for sake of time, I'm just going to mention them. First is the approach of the priest. And you have that in verse, beginning in verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. God says to Aaron, now when you come, this is the way you have to come. Aaron, you must come with a bullock for a sin offering. And a ram for a burnt offering. And then you have to put on the holy linen coat. And the linen breeches. You don't wear garments of glory and beauty. For you see, here we have a picture of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. There is nothing glorious and beautiful about the cross. What man did at the cross when the Son of God was slain for our transgression and for our iniquity. Aaron, you come this way. Oh, what a lesson we have here. The approach of the priest. And then the second lesson that we learn here is the absence of others. No one else was allowed in the tabernacle on that day. He was all alone. Look at verse 17. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. He was alone. And that speaks of our blessed Savior. Oh, the hymn writer put it like this, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And there, in the language of Isaiah 63, He said, I tread the winepress alone. No one else. All alone. And so our blessed Lord, there's no person who is as lonely as He. When He hung on the cross on Calvary's Hill and was abandoned by God because He bore in His body my sins. If that doesn't cause your heart to rejoice, nothing ever will. That He was willing not only to be crucified, but He was abandoned by God. And that cry of desolation, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is very real. And the saddest thing is this, for the Christ rejecter, the person who goes out into eternity without Christ, they will experience that very abandonment that he experienced on the cross. But the problem with their abandonment, it is forever. For they can never make atonement for their sin. It's impossible for man to make atonement for his sin. Either God must do it, or man must perish. There isn't any other option. That's why when we come to this message of the gospel, a person either relies on their own reasoning, I'm going to do it my way, or we submit to divine revelation and we come God's way. It's either one or the other. So you see, there is not only the approach or the approach of the priest, and the absence of others, there is atonement for sin. There is atonement for sin. And this whole book takes up the subject of atonement. And notice verse 20. And here's where we get the subject that's before us. Substitutionary atonement. Read with me, if you will, from verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments and come forth. And when it says, and put on his garments, it means put on his garments of glory and beauty. Oh, there's a picture here. I'm going to have to give it to you before we move on in our reading. The last time the world ever saw the Savior was on a cross of shame. That's when the world saw him. The next time they see him, they're going to see him as a glorious king in all his righteousness and in all his holiness. And Israel, when they saw Aaron, he went in, he put on the linen breeches, he had them on when he took the live goat and he put his hands on its head. He confessed the sins of the nation of Israel, and the sins were transferred to Aaron unto the goat, and the goat bore the sin into a land uninhabited. Oh, that's good news. That's substitutionary atonement, friends. We sing hymn number 120 in our black hymn book, the third stanza. All my sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God who knew them laid them on him. And believing I am free, that's substitutionary atonement. You're looking at a person tonight who sins so often, he can't even remember all his sins. And I'm looking at more than one person who can't remember all their sins. But God remembers. And they must be dealt with. And only God can deal with your sin. And it was he who laid sin on Jesus Christ on the cross on Calvary's Hill. That is substitutionary atonement. But it is, we're not finished yet. Oh, I want you to get more here. Further down in the text, uh, where the hand, the, oh yes, we read in verse 26, and he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water and afterward come back into the camp. Can you imagine? That's a picture of resurrection, isn't it? When the one who led that scapegoat into the wilderness, bearing the sins of the people upon him when he returned to the camp. Where were the sins? They were gone. Never to return to Israel again. Never to return. And oh, friends, my sins, which were many, are gone. They're gone forever. Where? God put them, the scripture says, in the prophecy of Micah, in the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7. No, Micah chapter 6, I think it is. In the depths of the sea. In Isaiah 39, it says, he hath cast all our sins behind your back. In Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Here in Leviticus 16, we have the Old Testament scriptures describing substitutionary atonement. And you see, on the subject of substitutionary atonement, we have the scapegoat bearing the iniquity of the people. In 1 Peter 3:18 we read, Christ also once suffered for sin, the just, or the just one, for the unjust. And oh, that day that I saw myself as unjust, and I learned that the just one died in the place of the unjust, and I came to him, just as I was an unjust sinner, and I trusted Christ as my personal Savior. Do you remember still the last night that our brother John Riesinger was with us? The story he told. Now there's a reason why I remember that story. You see, I met John years ago at the Lancaster School of the Bible. It's now Lancaster Bible College. John and I were in a wedding years ago when both of us were thin. we were in this wedding together, and John used to go and preach at a place called the Indian Tom Gap Gospel Center. The Gospel Center was right outside the military reservation at Indian Tom Gap, which was just about 12 miles from our home. And many soldiers were won to Christ there at the Indian Tom Gap Gospel Center. And John was preaching at a homecoming at Lancaster Bible College 30 years later. And a man came up and he said to John, you remember the story now? He said to him, do you remember me? And John said, he looked at him, he now had a beard. More hair on his face than on his head. And you see, John said, I'm sorry. I don't remember. Oh, he said, don't you remember the Indian Tom Gap Gospel Center and the black hymn book? John says, now I remember. See, that night, John was preaching on Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. And we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this man said, I tried to get saved so often. And he says, how could God ever save me? And John took the hymn book, which was a black hymn book, and he took it like this. If we make this hymn book our sins, a picture of our sins, you see, all we like sheep have gone astray. Now that describes you and me. We have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him, of the person of Christ, Now, where are your sins if they were laid on Christ? Are they on you or are they on him? And that man said, I see it. Oh! He said, I see it. I'm saved. That's substitutionary atonement, friends. The sins of the children of Israel were laid on Christ. But there on Calvary's cross, my sins were laid on Christ. And you see, the real subject tonight is, where are your sins? Substitutionary atonement declares unto men your sins. If you look to the cross on Calvary's Hill, you can see that they were laid on him. And if they were laid on him, they're no longer on you. And God hath raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That fit man who carried your sins away came back to declare the message of forgiveness. Oh, that's why the blood of Christ is so precious. It declares unto us the forgiveness of sins. Now, when John the Baptist was here on earth, he cried, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God, the sin of the world. Take a look at him. Now, I don't know, but I get excited when I read that verse. And I'll tell you why. I sit back and meditate. I wonder what John's voice was like when he pointed out the Lord. He must have pointed with his hand. Look at him! Behold! Here's the Lamb of God! And he's the one who takes away the sin of the world. What two things does the Lamb remind you of? No matter where the Lamb is, it reminds you of two things. Innocence and suffering. Always. And you see, it is the innocence of the innocent that becomes the guilt of the guilty. And it leads to repentance. When I realize that here's the sinless Son of God, he who knew no sin, but he was made sin for me, the innocence of the innocent becomes the guilt of the guilty. Christ died for me, and when I realize it, I want to come and bow the knee before him and own him as Lord and Savior. See, this is what made Nevertheless so real to Paul. I know whom I have believed. I'm not ashamed. We have a message we don't need to be ashamed of. We don't need to hide our message. It's the only message that will ever deliver a sinner from a lost eternity. Paul says, Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. You see, the innocence of the innocent becomes the torture of the guilty. And that's what leads to repentance. As in that autobiographical hymn of John Newton, I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his languid eyes on me as near his cross I stood. And then that fourth stanza, and never till my latest breath can I forget that look. He seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. And then he says, my conscience felt and owned its guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw the blood my sins had spilt and helped to nail him there. That's guilt, friend. But all that next stanza, the last stanza of that hymn, he says, another look he gave which said, I freely all forgive. My blood is for thy ransom paid. I die that thou mayest live. That's substitutionary atonement.
You see, the innocence of the innocent becomes a torture of the guilty.
But then on the other hand, friends, watch it now. The guilt of the guilty became the torture of the innocent. And it brings redemption. My guilt, my sin was laid on Christ. And it became the means of his death, the means of his separation from a holy God. And tonight, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now there are two other parts to this message, and our time's gone. Substitutionary atonement. You see, friends, the gospel works. The gospel can be defined. In other words, we can know what it means. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Substitutionary atonement. I thank God tonight for Jesus Christ, who died in my place and in my stead on the cross on Calvary's Hill. And that day when I trusted him, I never got so much, and I'll never get so much for simply saying thank you for taking my place. Beloved, that's the gospel of substitutionary atonement. And tonight I can sing from the heart. I know whom I have believed. You know him? Greatest friend. Wonderful Savior. What a blessing to know him. I know whom I have believed. Now let's pray together. Our Father, our heart's desire in prayer to thee tonight is that everyone in this room knows him who alone can provide and has provided eternal life. We thank you for the joy of knowing him, and we thank you that this is what the contents of life are about, and it makes the nevertheless of the child of God more than a conqueror to him who loves us. To this end, we give you our grateful thanks for thy dear Son, for his blood and righteousness. Take the word and bless it to every heart for Jesus' sake. Amen.